we talk about Jesus as Christ or as Messiah, we're really saying that he's another David. He's a new David. In other words, Messiah talk is David talk. Law talk is Moses talk. So that these are very big and important, but now, and very important for understanding the way to Israel and to the early Christians, for understanding the way God is working in the world. Now, what's intriguing is that Israel, who knew perfectly well that in a sense covenant was the act, the covenant act was gotten together at Sinai, had creation stories. Now, what do those creation stories say? They say that in some sense, the God of Israel is in fact the God who is related to all the other people of the earth as well. That God's relationship to the world and the earth does not begin with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Jesus. God's relationship begins with creation. So in fact, there is something to be known about God from looking at creation. There is something to be known about God from looking at other people's experience. Besides, now I'm not saying, you notice, when Israel did not start with creation, I mean it's first in the Bible, they started with Exodus. But because of what they learned from Exodus, they had to go back to creation. Now you have exactly the same kind of movement in the New Testament. You have it in Colossians. You have some of the hymns in the... Sometimes the hymn theology in the hymns is ahead of theology in the pulpit. And sometimes it's behind. But if you look at the first chapter of John, you'll have an imitation or a sort of takeoff on the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, that, and the Word was active in Christ, and the Word was being active in Christ is what made Christ important, but what was active in Christ was really active in the creation in the first place. So, what does that say? What are the logical implications of that kind of faith vision? The logical implications of that kind of faith vision is that something of Christ is revealed in people who aren't Christian. Is revealed in creation, is revealed in other historical peoples. The logic of the creation stories is that something of God's work is present throughout the creative order. And Paul says very bluntly in the first chapter of Romans, I mean, we've been living through a period where it's been very important to us to emphasize the uniqueness of Christianity and the uniqueness of Christian-Jewish tradition, but there are just all kinds of things in the Bible that emphasize not only the particularity and uniqueness, but emphasize that this uniqueness is related to the rest of the creation. So Paul says quite bluntly, anybody can understand God's power. Anybody can understand God's power, and he argues that the fullness of understanding of God's love comes in Jesus, but everybody understands God's power. So there are quite a few people, even one of the early fathers, Justin, he even thought that the Logos, the Word, had talked to Socrates and inspired Socrates and Plato. He couldn't account for how smart Plato could be without using the theology of John to explain the connection. And that's what John is saying, that there's something that happens in Jesus that is started way back at the creation of the world. So God was someplace before Abraham, you know. He wasn't just twiddling his thumbs. And God we just mustn't look at the whole world as disconnected from God. We may be convinced that our witness to God gets deeper and more to the heart of the matter and is something absolutely central. But for goodness sakes, don't assume that everybody else is just non-existent. You see? So that's what that's the biblical. So in the biblical rationale for taking other people seriously is simply that the Jews at a certain point had to, because of their, especially after they'd been, that they were a more successful nation after the time of David, and especially after exile, they just couldn't write off the whole rest of the world. And so they understood. You see, as long as there are several gods, you don't have to come, you don't have to explain how your God is related. As long as you have clan gods, as long as you have what H. Richard Niebuhr calls henotheism, one tribe, one God, you don't have to explain God's connection to other people. But as your vision of the majesty and unity of God expands, then that question arises. So as a generation becomes more aware of the transcendence of being, when a generation is more aware of the immanence of God in the community, then there is a focus on the meaning of that particularity. But as a community becomes more aware of the transcendence of God, the oneness of God, the fact that there is only one God and no other, then of course the question comes up for the community, how is the being, this being, related to people who look at life differently? And so the question of the meaning of other religious communities is a corollary or an implication of the vision of the transcendence and primacy of God. And this is one of the reasons it's unavoidable for Jews and Christians and Muslims to use their head. It just is that the faith perceptions that grow out of monotheistic soil, every faith perception raises a new agenda of questions. In other words, it's never a God vision, a God moment, a God insight erupts with some kind of newness and breakthrough, and it gets to another layer of, it gets to another layer of insight. But you see, that disorganizes all our neat pictures, you see. So that any profound truth will raise a whole lot of questions. It doesn't just answer them. It answers one agenda of questions, but every answer raises a whole other set of questions. So that be prepared for that revelatory moments, and I'm sure it's the same for personal experience. You know, every great truth about yourself, 1 year later, there's just a whole lot of questions that come in the wake of. I mean, you can live on the honeymoon of the insight for 3 months or a year and get on your way, but pretty soon. There are a whole lot of new questions that you could literally have avoided. You know, you just didn't have to face those questions when you were back here. But when you got up here, then you got a whole set of new questions. And so we really, now this detour around, what it has to do with Isaiah is that, it illustrates what here's the way to put it in Old Testament terms. Pick your past. Pick your past. Depending on what agenda you see in the present, you pick your past. I mean, do you go back to FDR? Do you go back to to Teddy Roosevelt. You go back to Abraham Lincoln. You go back to Thomas Jefferson. You go back to George Washington. Do you go back to the pilgrims? Which path do you pick? Okay. Prophets pick their path. What are the options? If you're 8th century Israel preaching in Jerusalem, what are your options? What can you go back to? What are the great, great founding themes and moments? What are the great theological traditions that you have access to? It's a good answer. No, what are some of the great...
What did she say? I didn't hear what she said.
She didn't hear the question, so that I'm just teasing. What can you go back to?
Well, the Exodus.
All right, the Exodus is terribly formative. It's a liberation. It provides a liberation theology. It provides... shape up theology, because wandering around in the wilderness is kind of making something out of nothing. Hosea goes back to Exodus theology, and Jeremiah goes back to Exodus theology. They tended to make more use of Exodus theology in the Northern Kingdom because they didn't have the dynasty of David, and so that they had to go far. All right, you can go back to Exodus theology. What else can you go back to?
The dynasty of David.
You can go back to David theology. In other words, the major political reformations in Israel provided most of the paradigms of how God would act in the world. Okay? Okay? Much of the imagery and patterns for God's behavior came not from religion, but came from politics. No, they came from national events. Maybe that's the way to put it. Great historical national events. So, Isaiah is in Jerusalem. They are trying to salvage the monarchy. They are trying to get the monarchy to avoid a kind of... capriciousness and opportunism in foreign policy. There's a wonderful, I think it's in Hosea, there is a wonderful little image about the kingdom as a scatterbrained bird, which goes when Assyria whistles, it goes that way, and when Egypt whistles, it goes that way, and it's just this, one of the problems the prophets confronted in, and of course, the more opportunist that they were, the prophets thought that the less possibility that there was of them achieving any autonomy and any freedom. Okay. So they're working with the David dynasty. They're trying to see the meaning of the David dynasty. They're trying to understand. They understand. The other great thing that the prophets do is that they get their paradigms from the past, but they are pessimistic enough about the situation that they expect God to do something new in the future. So that you end up with Jeremiah talking about new covenant, and Isaiah basically talking about a new David, and second Isaiah ending up, the one other great radical root for theological reflection is new creation. So Isaiah picks up the creed, and you have in the New Testament one of the most interesting theologies about Jesus is that this is the new Adam. This is the beginning of the what it means to be human all over again. And so there, you see, you can go back to new covenant you can go back to Exodus and you get new covenant, new liberation. You can go back to David and you get new order, as I've thought, new administration, new deal, all of our political rhetoric plays off of ultimately plays off of some of this kind of imagery. You can be really thinking that God has to do it all over again, and then you go back to recreation. And by the time of and some of the apocalyptic imagery like Revelation, you get a new heaven and a new earth coming, and resurrection is intrinsically recreation. If you look at Ezekiel 37, you'll see that the imagery that later will generate visions of the resurrection of the peoples at the end of time are in fact images that testify to God's power to take the dust of the earth and breathe into it his breath and recreate life. Okay? Reorder, recovenant, recreation are three of the most powerful visions that the prophets have of how God will renew and revive his people. And that was all trying to explain how reorder, namely David, what that has to do with creation stories, because I was off on the creation story trip on the Islam question. But we're today dealing with, and today and tomorrow. Tomorrow is a difficult text. I was tempted to use tomorrow another one of the Messianic texts. But there are only a small number of Messianic texts in Isaiah and a lot of judgment oracles. So that I decided, well, I better use a judgment oracle because that's fairer to Isaiah's thinking. And it's interesting, I hadn't really planned it this way, but it works out that today you understand, you have a very positive picture of power, and tomorrow you have a very negative picture of power. And in fact, they are, those two things are complementary, you see, because the prophets' expectation of the Messiah includes all that the prophet found wanting in the political system. All that the prophet found wanting in the political system. And the prediction of the demise of the political system is predicated upon the vision of an ideal order that God really wills. So that there really is a connection. There really is a connection between the judgment and the visions of renewal. The visions of renewal may be as more judgmental, provide more crucial judgment. Give you another example. Most profound, some Christian senses of sin have arisen from use of the Ten Commandments. Have arisen from focusing on what's wrong and the consequences of this. Even more profound senses of sin have arisen by people simply associating with Jesus Christ. Because the power of good, and it's the same thing in that Isaiah vision, the power of goodness in human experience is both the source of the vision of goodness and the awareness of the grunginess of experience. Of our life together. so that the negative and the positive are two sides of exactly the same God character, or God. Now, one of the things that this introduction has done is to root this text in Israel. And I just want to say something, and you can hit me on this, or correct me, or convince me, or something, as we go on. But let me throw out let you know where I'm coming from. There is an element truth in fulfillment talk. Early Christians quite clearly perceived the continuity between Jesus and Israel, and the aspirations and hopes of Israel. Okay. And that perception was just terribly important for understanding Jesus and for the founding of the Christian understanding of Jesus. There are numerous understandings of Jesus. Some of them are Christian and some of them aren't. But the Christian understanding of Jesus is distinguished by its heavy use of Jewish tradition to interpret Jesus. There's no question that for the gospel writers and for the whole Catholic tradition that Jesus is to be interpreted as the reinterpretation of Judaism and the reinterpretation, the fulfillment, the a stage of God's relationship with Israel. Now, one of the things that fulfillment talk, you know, where you look up the passages in the Old Testament and then you say, well, gee whiz, isn't it surprising that the New Testament turns out like that? From my perspective, I would like to see people lay that kind of language aside for just a little while. Not because there isn't a sense in which it is true, but because there is a sense in which it is preventing us from seeing something that are true also. And what fulfillment language is, some of the things that are, some of the backlash to fulfillment language that I see at work, and the reason I start with the past and work forward as best, although it's not, that's a pedagogical strategy. Obviously, I'm way here and going way back there. But I don't go New Testament, Old Testament. I go Old Testament and then work my way back that way. The couple of things wrong with fulfillment language. One, you don't really prove God that way. I mean, it's just funny in our world. It really is funny that you've got all of the people who really think that God proves himself and really think that relationship to God is a matter of faith and trust, and yet they've got all their little rational games for proving that this is true. I mean, you don't believe the Bible because you've got some rational scheme for proving that the Bible is a fortune teller. You believe the Bible because you believe in God and because Jesus is important in your life and you need to, you know. And if Christ is in your life, you don't need to prove the Bible. You know, it isn't that because the Bible is miraculous, therefore we believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus. I mean, and even if you came to Jesus in that way, you don't believe that in Jesus that way anymore. You really believe in Jesus. You believe because of the power of God in, through the Bible and in the Bible and in Christ. So these little, little mathematical games there is a, I mean, I'm really committed to doing an awful lot of thinking, and so I think it's important to use your head. You know, God gave it to you, use it. Don't let it rust out. But I really don't. I don't really believe that faith springs simply out of theoretical and rational calculations. My goodness gracious, where would we be if we were only heads? Faith is something that arises out of the totality of the person, not just their head. You know, so it's really odd to run into Christians who really believe in the wholeness of Christian experience, still thinking that they can prove Christ or prove the reality of God by the coincidences, the miraculous coincidences of the Bible. So that's one problem with fulfillment talk. The other problem with fulfillment talk is that I think it shortstops what you ought to be finding out from the Bible. God, in the history of faith that the Bible opens up to us, you find some terribly interesting individual understandings of God. Isaiah is Isaiah, and he's not Jeremiah, and he's not Amos, and he's not Micah. He's Isaiah. And he changes things around a little bit. And Jesus may be carrying on the work of Isaiah and be completing the work of Isaiah, but he changes it around. And I just am appalled at how few people really... The fulfillment language makes Jesus out to be a puppet and Isaiah a fortune teller, and neither of those pictures do justice to Isaiah or to the profundity of insight that is both true of Isaiah and is true of Jesus. Give you one example. Give you a major problem for early Christians. They took the Messiah talk, jumping ahead of the story, but they took the Messiah talk and they applied it to Jesus. But Jesus died. Now that's not freeing Jerusalem. That's not renewing the kingdom of Israel. So when the chips were down, the early Christians had to take reinterpreted Isaiah 11 in the light of Isaiah 53, suffering servant. The Old Testament picture which actually corresponded most to what happened to Jesus was Isaiah 53. So when the chips are down, the early Christians reinterpret 11 by 53. So that there were some things they learned about Jesus from 11. But you have to completely spiritualize 11 to make it... Okay, so what I'm saying is, take a very good... Of course the Old Testament and the New Testament are related. I just quoted John 1. Of course what is present in Jesus is started in creation and is active in Israel. And but don't just put a tight little mathematical formula on how this history works out, or you'll miss some of the best features of God's continuing show. Okay, we've got to get into this text. I've divided this text into three verses. It's a poem in three verses. One verse which is about the figure, and one verse which is about the task, and then the third verse which is paradise remembered. Now, just there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Who's Jesse?
Father David.
Father of David, and David is the great king of the golden age of Judah. So what's a shoot from the stump? Talking about a branch from a family tree. So what are you talking about? What is this poem about?
Jesse.
And a descendant of a king is an heir. The poem is about succession to the throne. The poem is about a figure who comes out of the royal family. The poem is about an ideal king. Okay? That's terribly important. That is terribly important because you will not appreciate the trouble this text has, the help that this text has given, and the trouble this text has caused, unless you de-Christianize it and begin to see this text as being the promise of another king who will redo the kingdom like David had done. I mean, we all, some of us, hope for another FDR, but he never shows up, or hope for another, others of us hope for another Lincoln, but it never quite comes. Well, this is that kind of hope. It's hope for another David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Important in the ancient world. There's one problem in the ancient world, difference between the ancient world and the modern world. And one of the problems with interventionist theology. In the ancient world, God was the source of everything. Okay? God is the source of everything. So when you talk about the Spirit of God, you are not saying it's non-God over here and it's the Spirit of God here. In the modern world, we grow up in a cosmology where God isn't visible in our natural cosmology. So over here it's sort of non-God, and when we talk about the Spirit of God, it's almost as though God jumped in and sort of interrupted the natural order. Now in the ancient world, God was responsible for the natural order. There wasn't the elaborate impersonal explanation of the natural order that there is in the modern period. The Spirit of God is the way you talk about special moments of God's action. Wasn't that that's where God was and he wasn't over here. It was that there were special endowments, special gifts. Also very interesting. We are obsessed with individual achievement. We keep leadership. You've got to have a man of a special talent. We keep struggling so hard to be all kinds of things. The ancient world, if you composed a good piece in Greece, the muses had visited you. If you were a great leader in Israel, the Spirit of God had fallen upon you. In other words, they didn't keep expecting every ordinary person to pull heroism out of their guts. They knew what people could do, and sometimes there was a special outpouring, and if that happened to you, you were really not, it wasn't your achievement, it was something you'd been given, and you had to share it. So that the riches of life were never viewed as private possessions. Even the richness of the nation was viewed as something that had to take care of the poor and the widows, and the orphans. You know, the money, the profit you made in experience was not viewed as personal profit because you didn't really make it all by yourself. You know, nobody invents when you happen to be the point at which something breaks loose. You are part of a long process that simply you're the water spout, you know. You know, if you're the water spout, you oughtn't to take credit for the water and the pipe and the plumbing. You're just the water spout. You know, and most things in life are the result of a really long, long building. You know, Dave doesn't build his organs, and he only writes some of his music. And I don't invent, I use the Bible. You know, and same thing is with you. You haven't made all of your goodness out of yourself. You at least had parents, for better and worse. Whether they have been the provoker of your life or the solace of your life. Important, you see. They need a king, and they're not saying that it's got to come out of his genes or it's got to come out of his education. They say it's got to. We need a king that has a special gift, you know, that we cannot completely muster. And when that happens, that's God's doing. Something when somebody is at the point, and if you are at the point of having gifts, for goodness sakes, don't act like they just belong to you. You know, they're for something, not just to hoard. And the same thing with pray for gifts for other people, you know. Don't just expect them to kind of, well, all right. Spirit, and this is all an exegesis of the word, the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Wasn't good enough to be a son of David. He had to have the Spirit of the Lord too. And what are you going to get out of that? What kind of gifts does a new leader need? Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom. That is not the same thing as mathematics. That is not the same thing as technical theory. Wisdom in Israel is the kind of judgment that puts together what you know and what is happening. Now you've got to know what's happening, and you've got to know something apart from what's happening, and sometimes you put together your theory and your perceptions of where things are at. And wisdom is some kind of operating understanding of how to make connections. And leadership, by and large, professors don't make good leaders because they are great for spelling out the theoretical system, but we're a little bit timid when it comes to making the connections. Very applied people don't make such good leaders because they don't ever work at making the connections. They're too busy implementing a particular vision. So leadership is a fairly subtle, rare thing. There are a lot of us who are really we're pretty good at our jobs, but leadership, the kind of leadership which turns the organization over, is a kind of rare instance. And it takes wisdom and understanding. Counsel and might. Counsel, open to advice. Might, firmness, decisiveness. To run a government, there are times where you simply have to make some decisions. Leadership depends in part on an element of firmness, an element of decisiveness. Even family leadership depends upon this. And there are just any number of us families where there just aren't any leaders, you know. I mean, we're great at the day-to-day sort of vice president tasks, but when it comes to really jumping in, theoretically that's supposed to come from the father. Most of the time it comes from the mother, or sometimes it comes from the mother, and most of the time it doesn't happen. That kind of appropriate decisive action. Leadership depends on that kind of that kind of nerve, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There is some use for knowing things. There is some contribution and clarification that is accomplished by human knowing, and this plays a part in leadership. And finally, that leadership depends upon some awareness of the realm of value, some awareness and respect for those realities. And for Israel, this was Yahweh, that reality which judges and critiques the visible. When all is said and done, what we perceive is interpreted by what we do not perceive. Your life is experienced because of the words that you invoke around it, not simply by itself. There is no uninterpreted experience. Give you one little, just one blunt example. Look at what has happened because humans have added to the reproductive process the word love. And look at the difference between the complexity, the richness, and the poverty that copulation has played in human experience over against what going to the bathroom has played. We have not invested going to the toilet with very much language. It remains fairly simple and uncomplicated language. But look what has happened to human society. So what I'm saying is, don't tell me you're simple and untheological and paying attention to uninterpreted experience. Nobody gets down to uninterpreted experience. I don't think even, judging from what biologists tell us, not even animals have uninterpreted experience. Interpretations are much more minimal than human beings, but they're certainly interpretations. So what I'm saying is, there isn't anybody who doesn't have some kind of God. That isn't the issue. The issue is, what God do you believe in? Are you believing in the ones that are made in your own image, or are you believing in one that remakes you in his or her image? That's the question. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Oh my, what a wonderful word. I can never forget. I'm not a Calvinist, but I just love Calvin's phrase, the whole duty of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. You know, fear forever. Now, you know, fear for us is all the negative terrors. Fear in the Bible and in the ancient world is negative terrors and positive awe. And panic because you see a bear is one kind of fear. And gut respect for people that have integrity is another. They're people you just don't tamper with. You know, they've just got it together. And you don't go around manipulating them. There are experiences of God that you don't domesticate. They domesticate you. The fear, and they are absolutely delightful. And they can invoke changes in ethics and grand music and painting. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He'll be a Torah person, he'll have respect for covenant, he'll go about his work as though he came from someplace and judge it by some standards that are worthwhile. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide what is it. This is a little bit of a problem in an empirical age because we're teaching our kids to draw conclusions from exactly what their eyes see. So, and what their ears hear and what their slide rules can measure or their computers can calculate. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide what his ears hear. What context does that make sense in? What are they getting back to? Why isn't a good leader going to judge by appearances? Or ought he not to judge by appearances? What's the edge on that? All right, but what is it that shows in your appearances? In most cultures, there's some
well,
shift. What?
Well.
Of course. Classes have always been one of the problems in America is that we have no way of showing what class we belong to. Because we all wear the same kind of clothes, at least since the Second World War, but almost. In most societies, wealth has been always shown in dress. In the ancient world, particularly where there was, it always showed in dress, and so that to not judge by appearances is to say that finally you're going to have a just. He's not going to figure out how big the lobby is. He's not going to be intimidated. Power is partly in place because of wealth. So it takes unusual guts of leadership to take on and call the wealth sector to serve the national interest. And you see that, and the prophets were really, this is why in many ways Marx is an heir of Amos. And if you look at that Nathan story that I told you before about David, Nathan critiqued David's sin with Bathsheba in economic terms, not in sexual, in terms of sexual sin. And this is important. They're really, the economic order of reality influences everything. Let's face it. There are very few poor people at Holden Village. It just costs too much. Even if you get a free ride when you get here, it costs a whole lot of money to get here, or more every day to get here from Minnesota or Texas. So, and our colleges that some of us come from, or our schools, so he will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears, but with righteousness, with integrity, he shall judge the poor and decide fairly for the voiceless of the earth. Any leader can respond to the pressure group. I mean, our whole government, our whole system works because now we have figured out a mechanism for getting voices for the voiceless. There are professional community organizers who will organize gray power, black power, women's power, all the voiceless constituencies can get a voice, and so there is some progress in attending to the different needs of our society once in a while. But where is the leader that will attend to the voiceless? That's the real measure. The measure of leadership is the measure of whether they have the vision to act for the alienated in society. He shall smite the political theory in this poem is absolutely fabulous. Absolutely fabulous. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, exercise international power with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. There will be integrity and there will be consistency. Quite a leader. and quite an agenda. Mm-hmm. Quite an agenda. Pure and simple, a very well-conceived vision of both the gifts it takes to establish a just and peaceful society and both the actions it will take to establish a faithful society, a productive society. No wonder, this vision gave voice to the hopes of Israel. No wonder they hung on to this. No wonder it penetrated and elaborated their covenant expectation of justice and peace so finely, so sharply, that for centuries, several of the groups within Israel hung on to this word. And then in Christian times, this became the shape of the hope around Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't quite do all of that. And in some sense, with the Christian expectation of the return of Jesus, the hope for the new leadership and new administration of the world, Jesus was in some sense seen as the start of it, but his return as the finish of it. So that there got to be, about early Christian understanding of Jesus, the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet, the remembrance of what Jesus had accomplished with his death and resurrection, and the expectation of the day when the Son of Man would come in power and great glory, and the new order and the new administration would be established in the human world. And I think that we still live between the now and the not yet. And one of the things that, for me, this text has been very, very important is making sure that the now of Jesus Christ doesn't simplify, doesn't reduce God's intentions for this world and this planet. Jesus is, after all, not only the sign of the reality of a kingdom of God which transcends human experience, but he is, after all, the sign that God's intending his will to be done on earth as it is envisioned in heaven. The kingdom of God is to be realized in human society, and the kingdom of God is, after all, part of its major structure is a world in which there is order and justice, in which the wrongs are righted, in which the poor are fed. And that's really not just metaphor. That's really quite serious about. You're praying quite a lot when you say, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth." And somehow the picture of David, the new David, the David reborn, the second David, puts teeth into that on earth. And sometimes I think we need to get those teeth back. There's another part of this text. Quickly, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion fatling. When did this happen? Well, this is what they thought happened back in paradise. before human alienation threw the creation out of kilter, there was a time, a primordial time, somehow not in time but beyond time. There was a time where humans and animals and earth and God were one choir, were one harmony, were one wholeness. And in the day that justice is done on earth, the wholeness of the creation will be beginning again. And in that day, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and even the child will lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall be put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full. The earth, the persons, the nation, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the God, as just as the waters cover the sea. But paradise depends upon the new era, the new leadership, and the new covenant that the new leadership brings. And then paradise. So it's good to wet your lips on paradise. You know, it's good to know the taste of heaven. Don't be afraid of, you know, having a bit of the taste of heaven. But also know the price that has to be paid for earth to be transformed.